Thanks. Good to see you.
Well, good morning. How is everybody and anybody this morning? Awesome. Well, by the time I get done with you, you ain't going to be saying that no more. That is my job this morning, as far as I can tell. Did you enjoy the kid snippets? Yeah. I'm telling you, I watch those children and listen to them, and I'm just filled with new hope for the future. Though I am really terrified for our young people. So we're clear on that. I'm not sure how all that was supposed to. That was just excellent. And you can't go away saying that you didn't hear the story of Palm Sunday, even though I might not. I'm moving in, by the way. Even though I might not tell it later on, I'm going to tell you a different story. But we're glad you're here, and we're actually making our way through the book of Romans. I hope that you know that if you've been around at all. And we've entitled this entire series, and we'll be doing it all year, working through it all year, Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace. And this is part 8 in that series. It's everybody and nobody, so zip your lip. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And by the way, if you're less than 12 years old, I just need to tell you, warn you, that your mom and dad might not appreciate you using that little phrase, zip your lip. So use it gently. If there's a moment when you think it's necessary, you can go ahead and give it a shot. But, mom may have something to say about that. I'm just saying. But actually, that's what's going to happen in this. It says Romans 2. It isn't Romans 2. It's actually Romans 3, and we'll work on that later. You can forgive me for that, I trust. But by the time we get done with this passage in Romans chapter 3, that's what this passage is going to do for us this morning. It's going to zip our lip. It's going to leave us standing before God without excuse, without rationale, without reason, without any explanation for ourselves, without any defense. That's really what's going to happen. Paul is going to use the law, listen to me, he's going to use the law the way the law was intended to be used, the way God intended the law to be used. And by the time the law is done with us, there's going to be a great weariness. But forget to say it later, I'll say it now. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. So while we may get really beat up this week, I'm hoping you'll be back next week, because in the midst of all of the bad news, we're going to take a break from the book of Romans. We're actually going to look at the good news, the best news that has ever been told to hopeless, helpless, bankrupt sinners. Jesus paid it all. Right now, we've got to get through this particular passage in the book of Romans. It's everybody and nobody, so zip your lip. Romans 3, that should say 1 through 20. And the only reason I did that was to see if you would catch it. Zip my lip. All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off last time, actually, with Romans 2, 17 to 29. And I want to remind you that Paul is piecing together an argument for us. He doesn't want to argue with us. That's not his goal, although I'm confident that if he were here today, he would, if we have issue with any of the things that he's been saying, because they come directly from the Word of God. We've recognized them as Scripture, inspired by God himself. He's piecing together an argument, not that he wants to argue with us, but he's taking us somewhere as we study this book together. He started at the beginning. He started with the state of all mankind. He started with the state of you and me on the day that we were born. Born separated from God, and we took on that role of sinner, that role of being separated from God. And well, we played it. Every one of us has won an Oscar in terms of the performance that we've given as sinners, that role that's been assigned to us. He's taking us somewhere as we study. And in fact, he's going to write at the end of this letter, and I want to remind you where we're going. He writes at the end of this letter that he wants to establish us in the gospel. That will be our goal as we make our way through the book of Romans. He wants to establish us in the gospel. In other words, he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel so that we can fully understand it for ourselves. And you knew we were going to go here sooner or later. He wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people. He wants us to know the bits and pieces and the inner workings of this incredible message that we tend to keep hidden away in our hearts. We run into people all the time who need to hear the good news that Jesus has died for them, that he was buried for them, that he rose again for them. They need to hear it, and yet we keep it hidden away out of Well, one reason or another, for one reason or another. But he wants us to be able to share the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us with other people everywhere. And he knows that the key to that is understanding it in the first place, right? I don't know if you have this rule for yourself. I try to make this make and follow this rule for myself. I don't ever want to explain something to somebody that I don't personally understand. I know that we don't always follow that, and I know if you're a parent, your kids ask you questions sometimes about stuff that is so off the wall that you really don't even know how to explain it to them, but you just go ahead anyway because, I don't know, there's a rule against saying I don't know to your four-year-old, and I get that. But we shouldn't be trying to explain things to other people that we don't understand ourselves. And the gospel is the most important message that's ever been told. It's the most important thing we could ever understand. Paul wants to motivate us, and the words, the key words that we learned early on, he wants to motivate us to the obedience that comes from faith. Because he knows that when the cart and the horse are put together, the cart is obedience, that faith is the puller of all of that. Faith comes first in our lives, and it pulls us into obedience, into obeying God's word. We believe first, and then we obey. Admittedly, up to this point, Romans has been a pretty rough road. I get that. It's been bumpy, and it's every time we've left here, it's felt to me like we've just been kind of jarred to the soul. And I know that that's never my goal when I stand up here to discourage you and to weary you, but really that's what the first three chapters of Romans actually do. That's what's so unnerving about this book. We've had to admit over and over and over again that we are just not the kind of people that we need to be. We've had to admit over and over again that the problem in my life is not simply the bad things that I do. If that was the problem, then I would just try to do good things instead. That seems almost fixable, but Romans has been teaching us that the problem is not the bad stuff that I do. The problem is the brokenness that's deep within me. And I don't need a self-improvement course. If I stop there, there are going to be a lot of you who say, oh, yes, you do, buddy. What I'm trying to say is I don't need a self-improvement course. I need a Savior. I don't need to be repaired. I need to be remade. And next week when we're together around the story of the gospel, the story of what Jesus has done, the story of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to learn there that God doesn't make bad people good. Do you know that? God does not make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. That's the range that he's covered in our lives. And that's why we have to go through this part of the book of Romans and understand it thoroughly, because until we're absolutely committed to the bad news, we won't ever really, truly appreciate the good news when we hear it. There's good news coming, and I hope you're keeping your seatbelts buckled and not too wearied. We're not good enough at keeping God's law to escape the judgment that's going to come. And I'd like to let us off the hook this morning. I really, truly would. After the week that we've had here as a church, I would like to let us off the hook this morning and say something nice about us for once. But don't get your hopes up, because it's not about to happen. I need to warn you that we're going from bad to worse. And by the time I'm done, if I do my job properly with Romans chapter 3, you're just actually going to say, no, we didn't go from bad to worse. We went from worse to worst. I mean, this is as bad as it gets. And that's absolutely the case. What we're talking about is total depravity. People who, no matter how hard they try, can't get it right. People who, even if they could try and get it right from this day forward for the rest of their lives, still have a whole bunch of stuff to answer for there in the past. And that's where Romans chapter 3 is going to take us. If there's any good news, though, in the mix, it's this. This is Palm Sunday, and that means that next week is Resurrection Sunday, and we will be together around the Word of God for that. I agree. As long as you're not applauding for me. Last week, we took some time to look at the difference between the inner stuff and the outer stuff. The stuff that's within me compared to the stuff that's outside of me. The stuff that people actually see compared to the stuff that you can't actually see but is really, truly there. The generator of all of the other stuff. And we discussed that that we are people who try really hard on the outside. And I have to say, I am glad that you try hard on the outside to do the right thing and to do the nice thing. And, you know, I'm glad that I don't have to worry about one of you killing me as a result of our Sunday morning together. I don't come to church concerned about that. I'm glad that I don't have to worry about the fact that, you know, when we leave here, one of you is going to steal my car. Although, I did lock my car, you know, just in case somebody had that idea. I'm just putting it that way. But when we're talking about the difference between the outer stuff and the inner stuff, we need to understand that the fact that you don't steal my car is not an evidence of the fact that you don't want to steal my car. I don't mean to be indelicate there, but the fact that you don't, hooray for you. But that doesn't indicate to me that you don't want to steal my car, which is why I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I imagine every car out there is locked. You walked away and you made the horn blow as you were walking away. The fact that you don't steal my car is not an evidence of the fact that you don't want to steal my car. Excuse me. And, well, the fact that somebody has a clean front porch is no evidence of the fact that they actually have a clean bathroom, right? Forgive me for that as well. I love the dustpan. You see the dustpan just kind of sitting there? That's Romans chapter 3. That's what that is. That was somebody that got there and decided, I'm going to clean up this mess, and then said really rather quickly, no, I ain't. I'm not. I'm just going to leave it the way it is, because it would be possible. I would hope it wouldn't be the case if your front porch looks like that, but it would be possible that your bathroom looks like that at the same time. A clean front porch, a clean exterior, doesn't necessarily mean a clean interior. And you can say the same thing about us. What appears to be true from the outside of me may not actually be true within, may not actually be true of my heart. And the passage this morning is going to help us to understand that. Once again, it's time to get at it. So we'll begin, as we always do, by reading the passage of Scripture together, because I believe that we benefit from reading God's Word. I'd love to have you hear the words of it if you haven't read it in anticipation. By the way, I would invite you to read the book of Romans as we're working our way through it. I'd encourage you to read it once a week during the time that we're studying it together. You might be surprised at how much God will speak to your heart through that. But it's a long passage. It's 20 verses altogether, so I'm going to ask you to take a deep breath and stand in case you need a deep breath in order to stand. And take a deep breath, and we'll read together aloud from Romans chapter... I don't want anybody reading that picture. Can somebody help me to advance that slide? Nobody can help me to advance. You're all standing so nicely, by the way. And we're... No, those are leaves. They have to restart it again, and I love it that they're panicking back there. Should we panic with them, or... I hear you. It's up there, so you don't have to worry. I don't know what happened to it, but it's up there. It's supposed to be white, but I don't know. I should have cleaned my bathroom. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Would you read that with me? But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. He always does. The story that I want to tell you this morning from God's word, I know you're expecting one, and you're probably anticipating the Palm Sunday story, and so I'm glad that the kids told that to us. But the story that I want to tell you this morning is an illustration of the fact that while it might be possible to hide our sins from other people, to actually get away with sin so that other people don't notice, it's never possible to hide our sins from God. The story takes place during a time when the Israelites were taking possession of the land that God promised them, which we cleverly call the Promised Land. They were taking possession of the Promised Land. And it happens right after the Battle of Jericho. Right after the Battle of Jericho, which was the first battle after they crossed the River Jordan, the Jordan River. You remember they crossed the River Jordan, walked around the city of Jericho, the walls fell down flat, and they were able to take that city. In order to fully appreciate the story, though, as they go into this second city, we need to understand something called the law of the first fruits, the law of the first fruits, which is a simple rule that God made for his people that the first of everything belongs to him. The first calf of an oxen belongs to him. The first bit of the harvest belongs to him. And they were required, the Israelites were required to bring the first of anything to the temple and offer to God as a recognition that everything had come from him. It's the rule, the law of the first fruits. And well, Jericho happened to be the first city that they conquered in the Promised Land. And as a result of that, the rule, the law of the first fruits applied. So God spoke to them and said, when you get into Jericho, you're going to see all kinds of treasure there. It's a very wealthy city. None of that belongs to you, God said. Every bit of that belongs to me and should be dedicated to me at the temple. That's the law of the first fruits. And the people of Israel, listen, knew the deal. They knew how this was going to go. Announcements had been made. And so with that background, this is the story from God's word from Joshua chapter 7. Israel had conquered the city of Jericho. And as I mentioned, all of the treasures of Jericho actually belonged to God. They didn't belong to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel honored that for the most part. There was an exception to that. You see, that you remember there were 12 tribes in Israel, and one of the tribes that I'm sure you're familiar with, while you may not know about Manasseh or Ephraim, you're probably familiar with the name Judah. Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe of Judah, there was a man named Zerah, who had a son named Zimri, who had a son named Carmi, who had a son named Achan. And I know that that's just kind of, you don't have to remember all of that, although you want to keep that in mind, because that genealogy is going to come up as important later in the story. So Judah to Zerah to Zimri to Carmi to Achan. Israel had defeated the city of Jericho. The walls had fallen down flat. The soldiers had swarmed up over the walls, and they had gone in and taken prisoner, and all of the treasures that were there were collected and taken into the temple dedicated to God, with the exception of, well, there was this one guy, Achan. He was at the end of that genealogy line, and well, he saw something that he really liked there in the city of Jericho, and he decided that he'd like to have it for himself. So he took it. He took it home. He dug a hole in the bottom of in the floor of his tent and buried those goods there, and then covered it over with a rug. And as far as he knew, no one was the wiser. Nobody had discovered what he had done. Well, now it was time to go to the second city as they took the Promised Land. They went from the city of Jericho. The city of Ai was next in line. And so the people, Well, Joshua, the guy that was in charge at this point, Moses is dead at this point, and Joshua is leading them, and so he decides that it probably would be a good idea to go and reconnoiter the city of Ai. Now, as we get here, it's important for us to understand that during the fall of Jericho, as they took Jericho, not a single Israelite man was killed. There was not a single casualty. Not a single man was killed. Not a single man was wounded. There probably weren't any married men that were wounded either, but that doesn't come into the story very much. Not a single person was killed. No casualties. And so they went up and they reconnoitered. Joshua sent some guys up and said, go and look at Ai up there and come back and tell me what you find. And they went up and they looked at it and they said, you know what? This is not a fortified walled city. It's a little city, just, you know, the city of Ai. It's just a teeny tiny place. We could probably just send a few guys up there. We don't have to send the whole army because we know they're tired. And so Joshua chose 3,000 key men and sent them up there to Ai, and they attacked the city. And by the end of the day, the people from Ai had come out of the city, chased the men of Israel off into the mountains, and 36 of them were dead. They lost the battle of Ai, which of course was terribly discouraging. I mean, there were lots of cities in front of them, and if a little tiny city like this was able to overwhelm them, well, Joshua and the rest of the leaders of Israel actually fell on their faces around the Ark of the Covenant here. They surrounded it and they fell on their faces, and Joshua used the time to pray and said, in essence, seriously, God? Really, truly? I mean, what are you thinking? You sent us up here, we cross the River Jordan, we walk into Ai, you know what's going to happen. People are going to hear that we lost this battle, and the other cities, they're going to band together, they're going to surround us, and they'll just destroy us. They'll wipe us out. What were you thinking? Maybe we should have just stayed on the other side of Jordan. So God spoke to Joshua, as you might expect in that setting, and said, Joshua, stand up. Get up. Joshua stood up, and God said, someone has violated the law. Someone has broken the law of the first fruits, and that's why this has happened. There's someone who has taken what didn't belong to him, has taken what belongs to me. And quite frankly, God was angry about that. And so he said, Joshua, here's what you're going to do. Tomorrow morning, I want you to get ready. And the nation of Israel is to appear before me, and they'll come before me tribe by tribe, and a tribe will be taken. And then that tribe will come clan by clan, and a clan will be taken. And that clan will come family by family, and then man by man, until I reveal to you who has done this thing. And so the next morning, just as God ordered, just as God has instructed, the nation of Israel appeared before him, and God chose the tribe of Judah. By the way, this is where the genealogy comes in. God chose the tribe of Judah. So Judah came clan by clan, and God chose Zerah, his clan. And so Zerah's clan came family by family, and from that, the family of Zimri was chosen. And the family of Zimri came person by person, man by man, until Carmi stood there, and then finally, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now he's standing before all the people of Israel. 36 people dead because of him. He's standing before the people of Israel. And Joshua looks at him and he says, son, give glory to God. Tell me what you've done. You can't hide it any longer. And he says, well, I went into this house and I saw a fine Babylonian garment and I saw 5 pounds of silver there and 1.25 pounds of gold. And I thought to myself, I really want those. And so I took them and I took them home and I buried them in my tent and I thought no one noticed. And well, at this point, Joshua, there's really nothing he can do. Understanding that 36 men are dead because of the choice that this man made, Achan, he takes the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment and he throws it in the center of the valley there where the nation of Israel is gathered. And then he takes Achan and his family and all of his possessions in his tent and piles it up there. And then they heap a pile of stones over the top of all of it. They take another step and, well, judgment is completed. That is the story from God's word. And I want to apologize on this Palm Sunday morning for telling you such a dreadful story and for leaving you there at that point. I understand that you might be troubled by that, and that would be entirely appropriate. They renamed the valley where that happened. They now call it the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. This is where trouble came to Israel. I'm sorry that it was so harsh, but it's vital that we understand, we all understand, how deadly serious sin is to God. And that we understand that God sees us to the very core and takes note of the things that no one else sees. He's not impressed like I am by your efforts not to steal my car. Thank you again for that. But if you are one of those people who want to steal my car, he knows that. The things that go on the very core of your heart are very like the things that go on in the core of my heart. They're not things that honor God. But God saw what Achan did. No one else saw it. He got away with it as far as he was concerned. And I don't know what it would have been like to be standing there in line as this thing unfolds and one tribe is taken and it's my tribe. And one clan is taken and it's my clan. And one family is taken and it's, P.S., my family. And then what, man? And now finally he's standing there. Everyone is aware of what he's done. And that's why Joshua gives him the opportunity. Just come clean, buddy. You can't hide it anymore. Clearly you couldn't hide it from the beginning. Just come clean. I wonder how many of you heard the story of Achan for the first time this morning. It's okay. This is not a trick question. How many of you heard the story of Achan for the first time? You weren't sure how that was going to go down. That's cool. I don't mean to embarrass you, but it's an important question because back in chapter 1 of Romans, as we've made our way through, Paul was very dismissive. In chapter 1, he dismissed the entire non-Jewish world and pointed out that the non-Jewish world is hopelessly corrupt, hopelessly lost, hopelessly bankrupt. And the fact that they are not Jews and do not have God's law won't save them at the judgment. That's what he makes clear to us in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he dismisses the Jewish world, the religious world. Non-Jews and non-religious, the Jewish world, the religious world, he dismisses them as well. In chapter 2, he says that, and remarkably, the fact that they are Jews and have God's law won't save them at the judgment either. So whether or not you're a Jew, whether or not you're religious, whether or not you have God's law and know it, we are all condemned because of what goes on at a heart level. And because some of you have never heard this story and may not be aware of what it says about God's opinion of our sin, but that would not be true of a Jew. A Jew knows this story. They know what God's word says, even if we don't, because they can trace their heritage generations, thousands of years, hundreds of generations back to their knowledge of God. They know what God's word says. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 3, 1 to 4. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful, like Achan? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Clearly not. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Back then, Achan was unfaithful to God, and yet God was faithful to the nation of Israel in pointing that out. He should have known that he could not get away with what he did, but he did it anyway. And oh my goodness, do not look at that clock. I need your advice on something. In order to understand the next part of the passage, I'm just going to go ahead and get this out. And I want to ask the question, what color is this shirt? White, right? Everybody pretty well agree with that? That's a white shirt. Everybody, you're tracking with me so far? This is a white shirt. So I have a question then. If this is a white shirt, then what color is this one? This is a white shirt. What color is this one? White. Yeah, but you're looking for another word, aren't you? You don't want to say white because I know. I know that we have laundry fascists here in the room who are sitting there saying, you know, I was being kind to you a little while ago. That is not a white shirt. I turned to the person next to me. I said, I'm a mother. You cannot fool me. That is not a white shirt. I know it's off-white or antique white. But when we start to describe this one, those of us who are laundry virgins, we're happy with either. It's just that we know that this one is really white and this one is... if this one is white, then this one is whiter white, right? And if I pull this one out, then it's pretty clear, right? There's a clear difference between these. But here's the deal. This one actually serves to proclaim the whiteness of this one. Do you see what I'm saying? And the further away we get from white, the more clear it is that this is actually a white shirt, a truly white shirt. To which you're asking, what does that have to do with anything? And I'm just going to say, I have no idea. I just wanted you to see my set of new. No, I do. I actually have. I appreciate that. But when we compare those shirts to one another, the darker colored ones actually proclaim the glory of the white one. There are people in Paul's day who are making a similar comparison, not between black and white, but between unrighteousness and righteousness. And they were saying, you know what? When we are unrighteous, that sets off God's righteousness. It just shows how righteous he is. And so when we are unrighteous, it declares the glory of God's righteousness. So why is God so ticked at us for being unrighteous when we're actually serving? Well, my unrighteousness makes him look even better. That's what, when I'm unrighteous, it makes God look even better. So why should we should sin so that God can be glorified? And if that's the only true conclusion we can reach from that illustration, then I've got to say that's a fairly goofy argument. Wouldn't you agree? That is a goofy argument. In fact, Paul figures that it's a goofy argument. He thought, and well, let's let him say it to us. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, people who are accusing Paul of saying this, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is just. In other words, if it occurred to you, their condemnation is just, if it occurred to you that that was a pretty slipshod argument, then you're spot on. That was not a right way to look at the world at all. What all of this means is that the Jews who had God's law really had no advantage over the non-Jews who didn't have God's law. Why? Because they didn't obey. We're back to that same theme. They didn't obey the law. And this is where the everybody and the nobody of this message comes in. Because everybody, Jews and non-Jews, has gotten it wrong. And nobody, Jews or non-Jews, has gotten it right. None. None of us. Not a single one that's sitting here. So buckle your seatbelts because it's time to actually put this to words. Paul is going to take us back into the Old Testament and quote to us. Listen to what he has to say. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage, we Jews? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The bottom line here is that we are a mess. We are a mess. Even with our best efforts, we're a mess. And what makes it worse is that there's nothing we can do about it. Our efforts to obey God's law are always met with failures. And no matter how hard I try, I simply can't do it. And what's worse, even if I could find a way to keep God's law perfectly from today for the rest of my life, it wouldn't help because of all the times I've broken God's law in the past. And in the end, I have to reach the conclusion that God's law doesn't really help me. Oh, it helps me to know how sinful I am, but that's all the help it offers. Instead, it's like a man who walks, gets home from work and looks at his face in the mirror, or gets up in the morning and looks at his face in the mirror and realizes there's some work to be done here. If I had come here this morning with a dirty face, you know, with nasty stuff smudged all over my face. I'm sure that somebody would have come up to me. I hope that one of my friends would have come up and pointed that out and maybe even asked the question, Jay, do you even have a mirror at your house? That's where you would go, right? Jay, just look in the mirror. If you don't believe me, just look in the mirror and you'll see exactly what I'm saying here. The law works exactly like that. It reveals us to us like a mirror shows the dirt on my face. And when I look into the mirror of the law, all I see is brokenness and sinfulness and mess. But here's the deal. I never pull the mirror down off the wall to rub it on my face when I see how dirty my face is, right? No, it's going to take something else. The mirror only reveals the dirt on my face. It does nothing about it. It doesn't help. And God's law works exactly the same way. It doesn't help me overcome the brokenness in my life. And that's how Paul describes God's law in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's us, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God's law reveals my sin to me, but it does nothing to help me deal with my sin. It doesn't stop me from sinning. It doesn't help me clean up my act. The only thing it does is it makes me aware of how sinful I actually am. And I will someday stand before God as my judge at the great white throne. And when he accuses me of breaking his law, I will have nothing to say. I will have no excuse, no rationale. I won't be able to find, listen, a single reason from within my own good works to defend myself. I will not be able to rely on anything that I have done to defend myself. But here's the deal. You gotta come back next Sunday. Because I want to tell you about 3 days in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ next Sunday when what you have done became small and insignificant compared to what he did on the cross for you. And when we finally stand before God, I can look deep within and try to defend myself and my efforts to do the good works, to keep the law. But thou'll find nothing. On the day that I stand before him, do you know what I'm going to say? I stand here in the merits of Jesus. I stand here trusting fully that what he did on the cross, he did for me. So you've got to come back next Sunday to hear about those 3 days in the life of the Lord Jesus. I hope you're not too discouraged. And yet I hope you are. I hope you realize that your shirt is not as white as you think it is. Come back next Sunday. And in the meantime, will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. And as we gather next Sunday with we trust many more people to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus, who was willing to humble himself to the point of death and even die on a cross for us, we pray, God, we beg of you that you would enlighten our hearts and enliven our spirits and help us to gather together for the single purpose of lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who was buried, and who rose again, and whose blood has provided our forgiveness, and in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. And amen. Ready?